According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're going to turn to two places this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and also Revelation chapter 1. And however you're going to do that, in a paper Bible that tends to open at one place at a time, or kind of fold your pages over or use your fingers. You can handle it, I know. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as well as Revelation chapter 1. Revelation used to be very easy to find. It was, you just turn to the back and there it was. Lately, though, they put concordances and maps and charts and all kinds of things to fill the back of your book, so sometimes Revelation is a little trickier. Revelation chapter 1. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1 for our Timothy series. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the introduction to the epistle. Timothy was a traveler, a student of Paul's, traveled with Paul, worked with Paul, fellow worker, co-wrote six of Paul's epistles. But then having concluded all that, two of Paul's three final epistles were actually written to him. He is the recipient of both 1 and 2 Timothy. Traditionally, we understand Titus came in between them, that Titus was contemporary with the writing of 1 Timothy. And usually it's placed, I don't know why, but there's reasons for scholars that think that the order is 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy as the last three of Paul's writings. I think it's just as reasonable. It could have been Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, but we'll find out when we get to glory. We have been introducing this series now for several sessions and have done tremendous background work on who Timothy was, what Timothy did, and I think the stage has been set to receive the full impact of what Timothy was expected to do. And that comes across in these two epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And we're going to be going through chapter by chapter and in a lot of cases verse by verse through these 10 chapters of text. Six chapters in 1 Timothy and four chapters in 2 Timothy. So we got 10 chapters to deal with. How long is that going to take, you ask? I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, and I don't know. I don't anticipate a Corinthians pace, where in 5 years we covered 15 chapters. I don't anticipate a Daniel and Revelation pace. I'm not going to promise you one chapter per week, because this study is being crafted and being shaped to form a hallmark message, as it were, for Austin Bible Church at this time in which we are establishing a training ministry for pastors and evangelists and exhorters and givers and helpers and administrators and teachers, leaders, server ministers. There are 11 spiritual gifts, and we are establishing a training ministry seminary for all 11 spiritual gifts. And in the process of this training ministry, in the process of establishing this training ministry, God has seen fit to bring us into 1 and 2 Timothy. And there is a wealth of doctrine in these books that will help to shape the establishment of this school. Also, the Lord has seen fit to time this just perfectly to where this is going to coincide with the relocation of Austin Bible Church, where we are selling this property, we are looking for new property, we are looking to move, and all of these things that have to be done in the will of God. I can think of no better books than 1 and 2 Timothy to remind us that there is a way to function. And that way to function is the biblical way to function as the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy reminds us that the household of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And I can think of no better book study to be in at this time as we discuss possible land, as we discuss floor plans, we discuss blueprints, we discuss architectural designs and all these other things, and how high a priority we're going to put on the church bowling alley, for example. I'm just saying. Or do we have a priority for studying and teaching the Word of God? And what assists in that communication? So pray for our deacons. We have a meeting today, in fact. Pray for our deacons. Pray for the process as it goes forward. And rejoice that God has seen fit to bring us into these books of Scripture. All right, now if we sit here in carnality, it's a waste of time. So let's make sure, a couple of things I mentioned. It's good to vibrate, but it's good for your phone to vibrate. So put your phone on vibrate and get yourself off of vibrate. If your soul is in a vibration kind of mode, as was just sung, let's be still. Let's know that God is teaching us the Word of God on this day. Let's take time for prayer and prepare for study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I thank You for this day. It is a grace provision, Father, that we woke up today. We have the health and strength and transportation and finances and situation where we can get to a local church, freedom in this nation to assemble together, freedom to study the Word of God. And so, Father, we count all of these as the blessings of prosperity You have poured upon us. And we evaluate our prosperity on this day, and we thank You and praise You for it. And we thank You most of all that our prosperity consists of the living and abiding Word of God, the worth of which is far above rubies. That, Father, we can take in this treasure and store it away in heaven. And, Father, the fruit that takes place on this day will endure for all eternity. Father, I pray that distractions might be set aside, struggles and conflicts that we're presently engaged in the angelic conflict. Set these things aside from our thinking, Father, and focus our attention entirely. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, give us a clear understanding of Your Word that we might make faith application for His glory and for Your good pleasure. I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you're with us in prayer meeting, by the way, this morning, we also prayed for an assembly somewhere else across the country. And be in prayer. If you're not already praying for pastors and churches, lift these men up, coast to coast and around the world. Be in prayer. And you don't have to know who it is or where they are or what's going on. Just know that there's pastors that are struggling. There's a pastor who has to stand in the pulpit this day, and there's a critic that's made it very clear, told him to his face. He's only sitting there to gather evidence to use against the pastor. So pray for these men. All right. Outline here, where we're going to go in this introduction. Paul wrote 1 Timothy. If you're reading a liberal theology book out there that says it wasn't Paul, I think we blasted that to smithereens 1 week ago. And so if you're reading one of these enlightened liberal scholars that says, oh, it was a 3rd century Paulinist that wrote it, download last week's message, because that bucket doesn't hold any water, and we went through the time to deal with that. Written by Paul, approximately 62 A.D., if you accept the release after Acts 28, the 5 additional years of ministry after the book of Acts, the recreated fourth missionary journey of Paul, his travels to Spain and elsewhere. Why did he write it? Well, don't take my word for it. Read what the text says. When you read in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you read in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he wrote it to give guidance and instructions for how the local church was to function and operate in the absence of the apostolic leadership. First, a short-term absence in 1 Timothy, and then a permanent absence in 2 Timothy. We're dealing with the stage of the first century where the apostles are starting to go away, where the apostles are starting to be executed for their faith. And we'll deal with that, not only here in 1 and 2 Timothy, but also I ask you to turn, we're going to take a look at Revelation. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, in the early chapters of Revelation where the 7 churches are addressed. And there you have the final word the swan song, as it were, of the age of the apostles, because the last living apostle is giving the last recorded scripture for the dispensation of the church. That's the purpose. Instructions for Timothy's apostolic pastoral ministry in Ephesus. Timothy was the partner of the Apostle Paul. He traveled from place to place. He was fully engaged in Paul's apostolic ministry, his apostolic pastoral ministry. He was not an apostle by gift, but he served in Paul in his gift. And so very quickly in these notes on purpose, there are six things we want to get across before we can even tackle chapter 1. Paul was a gifted apostle. And this is so key, because we've been studying this in 1 Corinthians. This is a big part of our training ministry. You understand the difference between gifts, ministries, and effects. Paul was a gifted apostle by the Holy Spirit, placed in apostolic ministry by Jesus Christ, and produced apostolic effects by God the Father. If you don't know what these terms are, just jot them down, chew on them. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4, 5, and 6, and you'll see how it relates across. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. It doesn't matter if you've been saved for 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, or you just got saved this morning, you have a spiritual gift. That was a part of your grace package at the moment of your salvation, and God the Holy Spirit gave you that package, gave you that gift. Ministries, however, are Jesus Christ's business. He's the head of the church. And He opens doors, and He closes doors. That's what we're going to see here in Revelation. So gifts come from the Holy Spirit. Ministry comes from Jesus Christ. And if He doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Finally, the effects are accomplished by God the Father. It is the Father who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the Father does the maximum amount of work through believers that are pursuing the Lord's ministry using the Holy Spirit's gifts. That's where the Father accomplishes the maximum fruit. Remember in the parable of the sower, some are only bearing 30-fold, some are bearing 60-fold, some bear 100-fold. Who are the believers that bear maximum fruit? The maximum work that the Father accomplishes in and through us for His good pleasure. So that's Paul. Now, Timothy did not have the spiritual gift of apostle. But people get confused because they try to track down what Timothy is and what Timothy does. And I think that confusion comes about because they don't separate or differentiate between gifts and ministries and effects. That whatever his giftedness was, I'm going to pass by that for the moment, whatever his giftedness was, it's undoubtable, you cannot dispute, that he was a part of Paul's apostolic ministry. Until such time as Paul dies, and then Timothy carries on after Paul in his own ministry. So Timothy did not have the spiritual gift of apostle, but was a fellow worker in Paul's apostolic ministry. It's like everybody else around here that's a part of this local church ministry. I'm a pastor teacher in a local church ministry, but I'm not the only gifted person in this ministry. Every believer in this ministry is gifted, and every believer has a part in this ministry. Doesn't mean you're pastors, but you can participate in a pastoral ministry, and the Father can produce pastoral effects through you in this pastoral ministry. So Timothy did not have the spiritual gift of apostle, but was a fellow worker in Paul's apostolic ministry. Timothy produced apostolic effects. If you want to reword that to be technical, God the Father produced apostolic effects through his tool, Timothy, in the execution of his assigned tasks at Ephesus. He says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy was not the pastor of Ephesus Bible Church, right? They probably didn't have Ephesus Bible Church with a white sign out front and that's just what I call it. Ephesus Bible Church, whatever they were, believers in Ephesus, Timothy was not their pastor. He was there to straighten out their pastors. And if they were disqualified, he was to remove them. And if there were men not serving who were qualified, he was to appoint them. His role was an apostolic pastoral role as a part of Paul's ministry. Now, because leadership is always by example, Timothy's going to function in pastoral ways while he's there. We'll see that as well. Thirdly, Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, 6 chapters worth, demonstrate how believers should carry out local church operations in a limited duration absence of apostolic oversight. He is gone just for the moment, but he expects to be back shortly. That's the expectation in 1 Timothy. He says, I write these things in case I'm delayed, so you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what 1 Timothy is about. It's how believers should function in a local church under or in the recognition that it's a limited duration absence of apostolic oversight, that the apostle is expected to come back and maintain his authority in that assembly. The churches that get out of whack in their authority orientation get out of whack in what God would have for them to do. But it changes by the time 2 Timothy comes along. Paul's instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy demonstrate how believers should carry out local church operations in the permanent absence of apostolic oversight. Paul knows by 2 Timothy that he's about to die. He is going to be executed by the Roman government, and he's not coming back. And so this additional information that comes in that you add to the content of 1 Timothy now, you take 2 Timothy on top of 1 Timothy, and you get a complete picture for how Ephesus needs to operate in the permanent absence of apostolic oversight. And as I also mentioned, this is dealing with, by the time you get to the 60s, all right, the AD 60s, not the 1960s. Some of you have different memories of the 60s. When you get to the, that was a, somebody said I had a devious chuckle. Some of you were just chuckling over something. I don't know. We need another moment for confession here. When you get to the AD 60s, the apostles are going away. The apostles have had a ministry of 30 years and more. Most of them were older when they started. John was the only one young enough as a teenager during Christ's lifetime to actually live as long as 100 AD. All right. More and more of the apostles are getting martyred, executed, dying off. By the late 60s, they're almost all gone, with Paul and Peter being executed around 67, 68, 80 time frame. And so not only is this happening here in Ephesus, it's happening everywhere throughout the world as far as the dispensation of the church is concerned. And we reach a point, after Jerusalem is destroyed, we reach a point in the 70s and 80s and 90s AD where there's only one apostle left on the planet, and that's John. And when the final revelation of Scripture comes, what we call today the book of Revelation, we have information in there, in particularly what I'm talking about is the first three chapters. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 that are ecclesiastical, that they apply to the church. And what you do is you've taken now 1 Timothy, you add on top of that 2 Timothy, and now the capstone comes in Revelation 2 and 3. That's what we give you next. Point 5 in the outline, 1 and 2 Timothy taken together, along with Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles, provides the initial pattern for how the post-apostolic age of the local church should function. The initial pattern for how the post-apostolic age of the local church should function. See, with no more apostles around, the foundation is complete. The foundation being laid by the apostles and the prophets. So we have the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, providing the initial pattern for how the post-apostolic age of the local church should function from the completion of the canon of Scripture to the rapture of the church for the entire duration of what we call the mystical body of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. Day of Pentecost is what started it. The rapture of the church is going to end it. The bride is called home. And every believer in between is a part of that bride. And how are we to function? Scriptures let us know. Now, on top of this, point 6. Ephesus will subsequently fall under the Apostle John's oversight. Ephesus will subsequently fall under the Apostle John's oversight. After Paul departs. So this is why I asked you to join me in Revelation chapter 1. We taught Revelation last year. Notes are in the hall. CDs are in the hall. In the entryway out there. And there were seven churches. And you read in verse 4 of John 1, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Remember, jurisdiction over multiple local churches was entirely the realm of the apostles. Today, pastors don't have jurisdiction over multiple local churches. You have one star, one angel, one messenger per lampstand. There's seven lampstands, there's seven stars that are held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. One per lampstand. And so they're spelled out here. Write in a book, verse 11, what you see, and send it to the seven churches. And they're listed. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And those are the churches under John's jurisdiction. Now, we're not going to go back into any of this, but I am going to highlight for you the situation here in Ephesus. Because Ephesus is the same Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when Paul lands at Miletus and calls for the elders of Ephesus. It's the same Ephesus in 1 Timothy. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. All right? It's the same Ephesus here. See, this is where when you do your verse-by-verse studies, where you bring the historical and geographical information into it, you start to put these things together. It's the same Ephesus. And you see all these differences between Ephesus in Paul's day in the 60s and Ephesus in John's day in the 90s. A lot of differences. You remember the 60s? You remember the 90s? Talk about the 1990s, 1960s? Was there any difference between the 60s and the 90s? All right? So too are there differences between Ephesus that Paul describes, the Ephesus that Luke describes in Acts chapter 20, Paul describes in 1 Timothy. He also describes it where? Don't we have a book called Ephesians? Okay. So the Ephesus of Paul's generation is quite a bit different from the Ephesus of John's generation, from the 60s to the 90s. It's part of the evidence. The preterists try to say that Revelation was written before 70 A.D. Because they want to try to shove all of Revelation ahead of the destruction of Jerusalem to say that it's all over. Revelation's over. It's done with. That all happened. What we look at is the tribulation. They say that was all Titus destroying Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And so they demand that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s. Problem is that Ephesus doesn't match up. Ephesus doesn't let you do that. So, the reason why we take the dating on the book of Revelation is there's a whole lot of study behind that, but I'll let that go for this morning. All right, Ephesus will subsequently fall under the Apostle John's oversight. The final work of the New Testament, that is the book of Revelation, contains significant ecclesiastical instructions for seven churches that John cannot personally come to. Another similarity to 2 Timothy, right? Paul knew he was not going to get there. And so he wrote 2 Timothy knowing he was not coming back. Here's John exiled on Patmos. He can't get to these seven churches, so he writes this letter to communicate this doctrine to these seven churches. And it becomes very fruitful for you and I to apply today, for local churches today, to avoid the loss of first love or to avoid the lukewarm condition or any of the seven situations there. We want to be a Philadelphia church, for example. That's the open door. That's the work assignment. The door is wide open. Be faithful. So the doctrine in Revelation 2 and 3, combined with the pastoral epistles, provides the comprehensive pattern. I use that word for a point. I believe that the pastorals give us an initial pattern. But what you want to do is, after you create an ecclesiology based on the pastoral epistles, is that you want to take it to that final step and bring in Revelation 2 and 3 and add that to your content. The doctrine of Revelation 2 and 3, combined with the pastoral epistles, provides the comprehensive pattern for the entirety of the post-apostolic dispensation of the church, what we call today the age of the local church. The age of the local church. So this then sets our pattern. If there's a practice that a local church should be involved with, and someone shows me in the scriptures what a local church is supposed to be involved with, and I see it there, and it could be anywhere, Genesis to Revelation, but the places I'm particularly going to focus on are the pastoral epistles, Revelation 2 and 3. All right? Beyond that, the New Testament epistles, the Pauline epistles, the Peter's epistles, John's epistles. If you show me something in the Old Testament, well, I'm going to look at it, but it may not have a church age application. Right? I may look at that and say, you know what? That was for the nation of Israel. That was their stewardship. That was their plan and program. See? Quite a bit of the confusion in the church age is a failure to recognize the differences between Israel and the church. All right? Someone asked me during the break, where do these guys come from that come up with all these polygamy things? Well, there's polygamy in the Old Testament, isn't there? You think there's a confusion going on? All right. Let's deal with... I want to deal with the sentences. Somebody asked, we're going to go chapter by chapter, we're going to go verse by verse, we're going to go sentence by sentence. There's 12 sentences here in chapter 1. And I want to go item by item through these. But before I do that, let's take the time to get the big picture. Sometimes when you go verse by verse by verse, you actually lose the trees. You lose the forest because you're staring at this particular tree for so long. All right? So, what I want to do next, we'll come back to this. Let's go to the website. Website. As I mentioned, Austin Bible Church is not always open. There are times during the week that we're not here teaching Bible class. So you go austinbiblechurch.com and it sits there 24 hours a day just waiting. All right. Now in here, the completed studies, you look at online studies, we've got a document library. I mean, if you want to spend an hour tomorrow in the Word, go get a document and spend an hour in the Word. If you want to spend 5 hours, spend 10 hours, knock yourself out. Documents are there. If you want to review a particular chapter, documents are there. You say, you know, I really want to go back into chapter 2 and some of the things that's there, it's there. Go get it, spend time in the Word. But a few years ago, we did a Through the Bible, a one-year Through the Bible. Now, you may not want to listen to all 260 hours of teaching on that. Maybe you just want to zero in on a particular book or on a particular portion of what you're doing. In this case, Timothy. Say, you know what? The pastor's teaching 1 Timothy. He's going to follow up with 2 Timothy. And back when he did Through the Bible, we were in those books because we did all 1,189 chapters that year. All right? So you can go to the 1 year Through the Bible class, and it's broken down. You may just look at the overview and get the calendar right there to give you the idea. When was it we were in Timothy? It was at the end of the year. You know, you realize Old Testament, we didn't cross over to New Testament until October. Okay? The bulk of your Bible is Old Testament, 70%. All right. And it just so happens, when you look here at this last section, weeks 40 through 53, you just kind of scan on down. Maybe the pastor didn't do a good job explaining that Zechariah question he had last week, so you find it here. And anyway, here in... what am I looking at? 1 and 2 Timothy are in the same week. They're right there in week 51 with Philemon, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. We taught all those books in that week. That was quite a pace, remember? If you're going to teach Philemon, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, you're going to cover, that's a lot of material to cover. And we were doing 5 sessions a week then, but still, that's a lot of material to cover. You're getting overview, you're getting big picture there. You're not getting verse by verse by verse, word by word by word. See? We try to do both. We try to give you a balance. You get the width, you get the depth. At different times, at different seasons, for different reasons. So let's take a look at it. Now, if you want to just spend some time here next week, just come to the website and say, you know what, I'm going to download those 5 Bible classes, throw them to my iPod, take them with me to work, or whatever it is I'm going to do. Or, if you want to do something a little bit quicker than that, you just go here and get the PDF. Now, if you don't want the whole big 15 megabyte PDF, you know, this thick thing that you could hurt somebody with, then just go to the website and get the 1 week that you're looking at. Go get the one. Remember, every Sunday, for those of you that were here in 2002 when we did this, every Sunday you walked out of here with a handout. You walked out of here with a handout that was a certain number of pages. This week happened to be 12 pages. And it contained Philemon, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. All right? I'm demonstrating this to show you how easy it is. Go to the website, get the material. Read it, listen to the messages, pray over it, chew on it. Every one of us should be Bible students. That's what a disciple is. We study to show ourselves approved before God's face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right. I laugh every time I click this button. This is the hide button. I always have to resist the urge to click the button and then not hide. button told me to hide, right? I'm going to duck down behind here. Click the button and hide. All right. So if you want overview, this is a good way to do it. If you want to review a book, if someone at work asks you a question and they say, you know, I'm reading Obadiah. What's that about? And you say, beats me. But what you can do is you then go to the website, get through the Bible notebook, open it up, take a look at Obadiah, see what's in there. Or 1 Timothy, as this case may be. I called it back then, when we were teaching this through the year, the book of the pastor. Along with Titus and 2 Timothy, this pastoral epistle provides wisdom and application for the godly operations of local churches. This pastor I mentioned called me on the phone. We're talking about the conflict he's under right now. And he's got a critic. He's got a guy that just wants to see him gone. And he sits there on a Sunday morning and just jots notes. He's not jotting Bible notes of principles he wants to live by. He's jotting evidence for things, problems with the pastor or things that he doesn't like. You know, doesn't like his tie. He needs a shave. Whatever. And just keep a long list. He told a joke or something, right? He wants him gone, and he told him he wants him gone. You know. I told this, the guy was on the phone with me, and I said, well, you know, you could at least be thankful that the guy was pretty blunt about it. You know. I'd be more concerned with the ones you don't know are trying to stab me in the back, you know. But what am I trying to say? 1 Timothy is the book of the pastor. And so as he and I were on the phone, what book do you think we went to when we went to the Scriptures? We went to 1 Timothy. We went to 2 Timothy. We were reading about the church being the pillar and support of the truth. We looked at some verses, and I asked this pastor, I said, are you there to make these people happy? Are you there to teach them the word? See, you're supposed to preach in season and out of season. And we were able to fellowship in Scripture. See, it's a good thing. And I'm prayed for him this morning. I'm going to keep praying for him Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Whatever the Lord wants to do with him is fine. I know if Jesus Christ wants that man gone, Jesus Christ will move that man. If Jesus Christ wants that man to stay in that church, then this critic can't do a thing about it. He can grumble, he can mumble, he can try, he can do whatever. But Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And I hope I offered that fellow some encouragement on the phone. Because next year might be my turn. And he'll call me up, or I'll call him up. And it'll go the other direction. And he'll say, let's go to 1 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Remember that thing about in season, out of season? Now it's your turn. And that's the glorious part of being able to encourage one another in the Lord. This outline comes out of Bruce Wilkinson's, the table that you see, comes out of Bruce Wilkinson's Talk Through the Bible. And he outlined the chapters this way, focusing on doctrine in chapter 1, public worship in chapters 2 and 3, the warning about false teachers in chapter 4, the church discipline in chapter 5, and then pastoral motives in chapter 6. And then he came up with different topics from warning to worship to wisdom to widows to wealth. All right? And that's just cool. He can come up with W's like that to outline the whole book. That's just, that's why, you know, Bruce Wilkinson is high speed and a book writer, and I wouldn't have thought of that in 100 years. But this is, I use stuff that's good, that communicates. Show me something that's fruitful. Does it edify? I'll use it. Written in Macedonia, again, AD 62 to 63. He's got the same time frame that I gave you in our introduction. All right, let's just go through chapter 1. What does chapter 1 have to tell us? First of all, Paul introduces the letter to Timothy with a stated purpose for his appointment to the church in Ephesus. The stated purpose. And we read it here. Okay, so you can free up your finger now. We're done with Revelation. Let's go to 1 Timothy. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that... All right. What do you have there? You have there what we call a purpose clause. We're not left to our own imaginations to try to figure out what the book's about. Why is he writing? Why is Timothy there? Scripture tells us. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. There's problems that Timothy has to deal with. That in the time since Paul's been there, you know, when Paul was present, he had control over what was taught and who taught and what was going on. But in the meantime, these men have allowed themselves to be sidetracked. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Another question that was asked during the break, when is speculation proper and when has speculation gone too far? Because Ephesians tells us that God provides beyond what we could ask or think. And that's speculation, that's imagination. But I don't want to be carried away with that. I want to incorporate it in my prayer life, but I don't want to get carried away with it to where it's a distraction from my Bible study. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Meaning you have to be a Bible teacher, but you have to be living what you're teaching. You have to be living what you're teaching. If you're living one way and teaching something else, that's not a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we'll have more to say on that as we break this down verse by verse. Paul introduced the letter to Timothy with the stated purpose. Although he was still youthful, Timothy is gifted, trained, and equipped to pastor. Not only to pastor, but to train other pastors. We don't want to overlook that. He is still youthful. You read about it. You read about his youth in chapter 5. Let no one despise thy youth. How young do you think he was? We don't know. But what we do know, as we estimate the time frame here, we do know we estimate about 62 A.D. We can't be more than 2 years off either direction, probably. We know he joined up with Paul in 50 A.D. because he was a part of Paul's missionary travels around the second missionary journey. And that we have locked into the very year. We have a precision on that because of the political figure that Rome appointed there in Corinth. So we're locked in on the chronology as far as Paul's second missionary journey is concerned. We know that Timothy was traveling with Paul and in the ministry being trained in 50 AD. This is now 12 years beyond that. And yet he's still young enough that some people dismiss him. Some people dismiss for whatever reason. Oh, he's too young. He's been in the ministry for 12 years. Doesn't matter. He's still too young. He doesn't know anything. What does he know? All right. That's where Timothy was. And if, in particular, this ministry was a conflicting ministry, he had to stop what some men were doing. And what if they don't want to stop? What do you do? All right. So he is still youthful. Even though he's still youthful, he is gifted, trained, and equipped. Not only to pastor, but to train other pastors. When we get into chapter 3, the whole thing is about how do you identify an overseer? How do you appoint an overseer? How do you remove an overseer if he's no longer qualified? Timothy had the authority to be doing that. Trained, equipped, and prepared to be engaged in that kind of ministry. The pastor must keep the local church's focus on the true issues and avoid strange doctrines. The pastor must keep local churches' focus on the true issues and avoid strange doctrines. Get all involved. And when a pastor lets his church get distracted by a fad, what's he doing? What's he doing? All right. And I'm not judgmental. Or I try not to be. If you think I'm getting there, let me know. All right? I don't want to... If I lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, I'm in trouble. And so I'm not condemning any man for what he does, but I'm going to be discerning so that I avoid snares that I observe. But do you realize how sidetracked I could get by what the current fad is? And maybe the fad is this year is something, whatever. Maybe the fad this year is purpose-driven. I'm not picking on anybody. But last year, the year before that, it was something else. The year before that, it was a Jabez thing going on. Next year, it's going to be something else. I don't know what it's going to be. But it'll be something. So, am I going to float and bounce and drift and go after this, after this, after this, after this? What kind of stability is that? Other men answer to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to condemn them for what they're doing. But I know my conscience won't allow me to bounce and drift and float and chase after trends or fads. And in the conviction of 1 and 2 Timothy, I see long-term stability in what God has revealed for a local church to function and operate. Pastor must keep the local church's focus on the true issues, avoid strange doctrines. The pastor must stay faithful to the stewardship he's been entrusted with, speaking the truth in love. There's going to come a time they're not going to want to hear it. They want their ears tickled. So what does the pastor do? Switch gears, start tickling ears? Or does he stay faithful? The pastor must keep faith and a good conscience personally in order to fight the good fight on behalf of the flock. As Ralph told me when he trained me, he said, your teaching won't flush you out. Your shepherding will flush you out if you fail to shepherd the way you're supposed to shepherd. Secondly, some men in Ephesus were losing sight of the gospel of grace by striving to become teachers of the law. This kills me. Verse 6, some men straying from these things have turned aside a fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law. Maybe they didn't quite hit you right away. But put yourself in the position of a first century saint, where believers in the dispensation of Israel have been under law for centuries. And now all of a sudden, a new stewardship is brought into existence. For the first time in hundreds of years, scriptures are being written. New Testament scriptures are being written. Greek texts are being revealed and unveiled and distributed to churches. And a whole new realm of reality is opening up. A reality where the Christian way of life is not a ritual looking forward, but a daily reality of living. Wouldn't you want to just embrace the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures of grace? Here's a crowd that wants to become teachers of the law. And you think, what? It'd be like the day after the rapture. The day after the rapture, the trumpet sounds, the Lord descends to the clouds, we're caught up in the air, He takes us back to glory, and the first thing some folks want to start doing when we get up there is, hey, let's create a 20th century American studies group. What? Yeah, let's do a poli-sci class. Let's do a political studies thing. Let's create a 20th century American studies group. Wouldn't that be great? And you'd say, look where we are. Look what's being unfolded. Look what's coming before our eyes. We've got a New Testament now. We've got freedom in Christ. We're not under the law. We're under grace. You want to study that? And it's interesting is that they want to be law teachers even though they don't understand it. So what becomes attractive? If you don't know what it is, why do you want to teach it? There's got to be something there that attracts you. Say, I don't know what it is, but I want to teach it. Oh, they know what it is. Law controls people. And if you control the teaching of it, then you control people. Hey, yeah. And they're clueless as to the content. And they're missing the grace application that comes through the New Testament. See, you can teach Old Testament, but you got to teach it through the filter of New Testament now. I've taught Daniel, I've taught Ezekiel, I've taught Psalm 119, I've taught a lot of Old Testament material, but always with the perspective of a New Testament church age believer priest. So that law doesn't become controlling. So that we don't create a legalistic atmosphere around here. If you're going to teach the law, you better understand what it is. And if you don't understand Ecclesiastes, you're in a lot of trouble. Try to teach that. Or Song of Solomon or some of the other. Leviticus. Try teaching Leviticus and you don't have a clue what the Old Testament's about. So some men were losing sight of the gospel of grace by striving to become teachers of the law. If a local church abandons grace and plunges into legalism, whose job is it to straighten that ship and get it turned the right direction? The pastor better be ready to do that, to say, wait a minute. Ship's headed the law direction. We need to be headed the grace direction. Finally, Paul was thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. You know, grace doesn't end just because you got saved. Grace continues day after day after day, year after year after year. And as grace unfolds, grace can do some amazing things. And he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Grace opened the door for Paul's apostolic ministry. Now the gift you have the moment you're saved, but the ministry that opens happens down the road. And God's grace opened this door that God could use a guy like Paul, in spite of who Paul was and what Paul was. Lord provided Paul with strength, grace, mercy, faith, and love in order to be found faithful and placed into service. Jesus Christ selected the greatest sinner in the history of the world to stand as the greatest demonstration of divine patience. He says he was, he is, am, present time. If you get nothing else out of today, in fact, get this. We're almost done here, and you can go out to wherever you're going. All right. Get this. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am. Do you know the power of an I am statement? I am. Present tense. Paul doesn't say, boy, I used to be quite a sinner back in my unbelieving days. He said, I am the chief of all sinners. And if you want more detail, Romans 7 and 8 talk about the battle he constantly had. Doing what he didn't want to do. Knowing it was wrong, but doing it anyway. Hating the body of flesh that we still live in. Kicking himself in the head. Why did I do that again? Okay? The work that only God can do produces the praise and glory that only God is entitled to. The work which only God can do produces the praise and glory that only God is entitled to. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's your overview. Turn the page and get to the thoughts and notes on chapter 2. That gives you the overview. This morning you've had the big picture for chapter 1. We did that in a single session. Next week we're going to come back. I'm going to show you all 12 sentences in this chapter. And I'm going to show you the points of application we can draw out of every single sentence in this chapter. Because there is some vivid application to be made here before we move on to chapter 2. Thank you, Father, for this study. I do thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you for this ministry. And I thank you for other ministries, coast to coast and around the world, Father. A friend of mine that is struggling right now in his local church. Pray that you bless him, his wife, their child, the local church there, and what they're dealing with. And Father, the man that set himself up to be an adversary, Father, he's yours. All souls belong to you. If he's not regenerate, I pray that you'd have mercy and open his eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he is regenerate, Father, I pray that you would hold him firmly. Deal with him. And mostly, Father, keep the pastor encouraged. Don't allow him to succumb to the discouragements of the conflict. Don't allow me to fall to the discouragements of the conflict, Father. This ministry here, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we don't want to get sidetracked. We don't want to turn aside to myths And if the flock is getting turned aside, open the pastor's eyes. If the pastor is getting turned aside, open the flock's eyes. Keep us on target for the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray for our deacons. We're about to have a meeting here where we discuss the sale of the property and the search for land and all the process involved. Father, I pray for the deacons, and I pray that you'd give wisdom, guidance, direction. As we've studied before and we're going to study again, you don't leave us to find our way through a maze trying to sniff out the cheese, Father. We're not rats in a little maze somewhere. We are adult sons with adult instructions to accomplish adult work. And you make your will clear, and we want to have that revealed, and we want to volitionally be obedient to what you have for us. So, Father, thank you for this time together in the Word. We pray that it be an encouragement. Though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. We pray that each believer here today is built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.